On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ seeping through his humanity. And they heard a voice speaking from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then the voice said, "Listen to him." Listen to him. And there are many who have received, or have perceived rather, the redemptive historical significance of these events that took place on the mountain. The time had come for a great change in God's program of redemption. The time had come in God's plan for people to recognize that the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, represented by Moses and Elijah, must give way to Jesus. The time had come for people to recognize that the law and the prophets, all of which pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and which found their fulfillment in him, were passing away. The significance of those things were passing away, and now the new and living way was replacing the old. A great change was coming in God's program. And Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So the voice we must give heed to now is not the voice of Moses. The voice we must give heed to is the voice of Jesus Christ. It's the voice of God's beloved Son. His voice is the voice that we must listen to. And what do we hear him saying? Well, he says, among many other things, he says this: the Sabbath was made for man. Just a few simple words, but so significant. The Sabbath was made for man. And these words of the Lord Jesus Christ take us all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to creation. The creation week, when in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day. And the Sabbath was instituted at that point. The Sabbath was made for man. And Jesus says this. He says the Sabbath is for man. And that's all people, not merely Jewish men, not just Israelites, but for all people. The Sabbath is made for man, all people, whether Jews or Gentiles. The Sabbath is made for man, given to him as a wonderful gift, given to him for his benefit and blessing. Listen to God's Son when he says, "I am Lord of the Sabbath." And in these words, Jesus personally assumes authority over the weekly Sabbath, presumably not to abolish it, not to get rid of it, but to fulfill it and preserve it. This evening we're continuing with our studies of the Ten Commandments. And our studies of the Ten Commandments have brought us most recently to the Fourth Commandment. You remember we studied the Fifth Commandment and then we backed up. We're backing up a little bit. Tonight we'll finish up with the Fourth Commandment. But that's found in Exodus chapter 20. So let's turn there in our Bibles. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Exodus 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Several weeks ago, we began the attempt to view the Fourth Commandment in its proper context. A picture looks best, a painting looks best when it's in the proper frame. And so we will best appreciate the fourth commandment if we view it in its proper biblical framework. The framework of creation ordinances. Creation ordinances. And we saw the creation ordinances are those mandates which God gave to all human beings before the fall. God made man in his own image, and then he gave man certain instructions, certain mandates. And these things we call creation ordinances. They came to man before he fell into sin. And these ordinances include, at the very least, they include marriage, procreation, the dominion mandate, work, and Sabbath. And so the fourth commandment, which was issued centuries later at Sinai, is best understood when we view it within the framework of the creation ordinances of Sabbath and labor. And we've seen that the fourth commandment has as much to do with work, it has as much to do with labor as it does rest. If you look at right here in verse 9 in Exodus 20, this is part of the commandment. 6 days you shall labor. That's as much a part of the commandment as resting on the one day. 6 days you shall labor. But the seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. So the fourth commandment tells us as much about work as it does rest. And so we need to view it within the framework of these two creation ordinances of Sabbath and labor. Several weeks ago, we looked at the first of these, the creation ordinance of Sabbath. And we saw that the weekly Sabbath is based upon God's example in creation. What God did in the work of creation determines one of the basic cycles by which human life is regulated on earth. 6 days work and one day of rest. And this weekly cycle, our lives are to be patterned after this weekly cycle. This weekly sequence of 6 days labor followed by one day of rest, which is patterned after God's own creative activity, was given long before Sinai. It didn't pop up for the first time at Sinai. It was given to Adam before he fell. It was given to Adam while he was in a state of innocence and integrity. And it's reasonable for us to think that the revelation of this ordinance to Adam took the form of the revelation we possess in Genesis chapter 2. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verses 2 and 3. Genesis 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And then implied in the creation ordinance of Sabbath is a second creation ordinance of work and labor. An appointed day of rest has no meaning apart from the background of labor and work. So this Sabbath institution implies labor. And its most significant feature in connection with labor is that it designates the proportion of time that is to be set aside for work. 6 days of labor are to be followed by one day of rest. And we've seen that that one day of rest isn't a cessation, a complete cessation from all activity. It's not a rest of inactivity, but it's a rest from one kind of activity to take up another kind of activity. And in particular, we are to rest from the kind of activity that marks or characterizes the other 6 days of our week. And this is explicit in the wording of the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, verses 8 and 9, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. Before the fall, Adam was placed in the garden to tend it and keep it. And both Adam and his wife Eve, they were commanded to exercise dominion over all the earth, and they and their posterity after them were to imitate God's example by working 6 days and resting on the seventh. And after the fall, this is precisely what we find. We see the continuation of the ordinance of labor in the activities of Adam's sons, Cain and Abel. And I, just as an aside, if you turn to Genesis 4 and look with me at verses 2 and 3. In verse 1 of Genesis 4, Eve gives birth to Cain. She was her firstborn. And then in verse 2, she gives birth to his brother Abel. And then right off the bat, we're told about their labor. Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And then verse 3, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought an offering of his own from the firstlings of his flock. And right there at the beginning of verse 3, the Hebrew literally reads, at the end of days. And there are some that believe that this end of days is the end of the week. And so that what we have here is the institution of the Sabbath. Now, I would not insist upon that interpretation. It's possible of another interpretation, but I merely am letting you know about that so you'll be aware that there are some that view it in this way. The really important point here is that Cain and Abel both had work to do. And this is given to us, this information is given to us very early on in the histories of these men. We also see the development of the arts in Cain's family. We see the continuation of the ordinance of labor in Noah. Noah possessed skill to build an ark, and he also possessed skill to plant a vineyard after the flood. And we see the continuation of the ordinance of labor in the patriarchs and throughout the whole Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, both the continuation and the importance of the ordinance of labor are apparent. And one important conclusion we need to draw from this, and we really need to take this to heart, is that in God's eyes, idleness is sin. Idleness is ungodliness. Idleness, inactivity, laziness, wasting time, doing nothing of any real importance. Idleness is ungodliness. It's sin, a very serious sin. And this is clear from a number of New Testament passages. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. See, sometimes when we think about sin, we can have very superficial conceptions of what sin is. How many of us would think of idleness as being a sin? It's a very serious sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 begins the practical portion of this letter, this first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And he writes in verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." So he's talking about them living a life of pleasing God, walking, living in a way that pleases God. And he takes up several different topics in this connection in this chapter. And he's dealing, for example, with abstaining from sexual immorality in verse 3. In verses 3 through 7, he talks about walking in holiness. Verses 9 and 10, he talks about loving the brethren. These are all things. This is how we should walk and please God. And then notice what he mentions in verse 11. Look at verse 11. "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you." So this is among the things that constitute a life that pleases God. Minding your own business, leading a quiet life, and working with your own hands. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul urges the believers at Thessalonica to withdraw themselves from every brother who walks disorderly. Look at verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." If there's a brother who's walking disorderly, you are to withdraw from that brother. Now, what does Paul mean by disorderliness? Well, the disorderliness that Paul has in mind isn't drunkenness, and it isn't immorality. It isn't these kind of things. It isn't a scandalous sin, or it isn't disorderliness in the form of some kind of doctrinal aberration. But the particular kind of disorderliness Paul has in mind here is simple idleness. It's the refusal to work, along with its companion sin of being a busybody. It's curious. Those things are mentioned together in Paul's writings. So an idle person also apparently faces a temptation to become a meddler in other people's concerns, a busybody. And look at this in verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So this is the disorderliness that the Thessalonians were to withdraw from. The disorderliness on the part of others that they were to distance themselves from. And Paul in the past had been very clear with the Thessalonians about the gravity of the sin of idleness. If you look at verse 10, he says, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. If you don't work, you don't eat. And Paul had told them this in the past. And then in verse 12, he reminds them of what he had told them, the very same thing he had told them in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11. If you look at verse 12 here, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. And Paul writes to Timothy, he's writing about the order of the church, how the church is to be ordered, how business in the church is to be conducted. And he says in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 5, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's strong. If somebody doesn't provide for his own, to provide for those who are dependent upon him, he's able to do it and he doesn't provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. And so one of the true marks of faith in Jesus Christ, and one of the indicators of the integrity, which is the fruit of the Spirit of Christ, is that we work to support ourselves and provide for others who are dependent on us, especially dependents who are blood relatives. Listen to Professor John Murray. This is an observation he makes. He says, when our thought is governed by this ethic, idleness is seen to be iniquity and reaches the proportions of enormity when it puts on the garb of piety and considers labor incompatible with the demands of communion with God. Only a spurious mysticism can entertain such a conception. And it is then preeminently that the indictment is most applicable. Such a one is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He's talking about somebody who uses religion as an excuse to cover their laziness. Oh, I can't support these folks because I need time to pray. Have you ever met anyone like that? Maybe not exactly like that, but in principle, they're like that. They're just too holy to be involved in these worldly things, these earthly things. And so they're not living up to their responsibilities, to their own families even, because they're just too spiritual for that. And what they're doing is basically they're using religion as a cover for laziness. So there are many New Testament texts that speak to us about the importance of work and labor. There's many other texts that could be cited and appealed to that demonstrate to us the continuation of the creation ordinance of labor and the Christian work ethic. But we're going to wind down our studies at this point. I would like tonight's sermon to be the final study in the fourth commandment on labor. And in the time that remains, I have seven, if I get through all of them, seven practical lessons and applications. Most of these have to do with the ordinance of labor. The first one doesn't, the rest of them do. And there is a kind of connection, there is a kind of progression. These are not random things. But the first one is this. We need to be able to articulate a biblical and theological basis for treating the first day of the week differently from the others. We need to be able to express and articulate to others the reason why we treat the first day of the week differently from the other days of the week. This is not an exercise for ivory tower theologians. This is not something for the faculty of a seminary. This is not something for these theologians and religious theoreticians to be concerned about. No, rank and file Christians need to be able to do this. They need to be able to explain to others why we treat Sunday differently. Parents, you need to be able to explain to your children why you treat Sunday differently from the other days of the week. Because if we can't do that, if we can't explain to them why we do this, why should we require them to treat this day any differently? If, in fact, the first day of the week is different according to the Word of God, if it is different for some reason, then we had better know what the difference is and be able to explain it to them. Otherwise, why should they keep this day or spend this day any differently from the other days of the week? Is it just a matter of parental preference? Or just parental authority? You live in my house, this is what we're going to do. I can't show you in the Bible why we do it, but if you live in my house, this is what we're going to do. Well, what's that? Is it just preference, parental preference? Or is it a matter of biblical mandate? Is it a matter of divine authority? Well, if it is a matter of divine authority, then we had better be able to explain it to them, because the day will come when they will ask us, hey, how come? Why do we do things this way? And if we can't explain it to them, if we can't explain why we have special regard for this one day in seven, you know what they're going to do. You know what they're going to do. Do we want our children and young people to be good churchmen? Do we want to see them useful in the church of Christ? This is not a theoretical concern. It's a very practical concern. Do you really want your children to treat all days the same? Then we better be able to explain to them why we treat this one day differently from the others. We have to be able to articulate a biblical and theological basis for treating the first day of the week differently from the others. A second, before we pass on, let me just say, if we do that, it's going to be good for our children's souls, and it's going to be honoring to God, isn't it? It's going to be good for their souls, it's going to be honoring to God. Secondly, we need to be able to articulate a biblical and theological basis for work and labor. We need to be able to express and explain to others a biblical and theological basis for work and labor. And again, this is no theoretical concern. Why should people work? Why should I go to work? Is it because I have to? Because I need money and is there any higher reason or motivation than that? Is that the only reason we work? Is there a God in heaven? Did he make us and make us in his own image and put us here on earth? Why do we work? Is it just because we have to? Is that all we have to say about it? Just, it's a way to get money. It's a way to pay your bills and live and survive. Well, of course not. There's much more to it than that. God made us to work. He made us to labor. And we should work because God tells us to. We should work because it's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of obedience to God. Whether we are children at home or students at school, or whether we're out in the workforce and we're employees, or whether we're business owners, work is a matter of obedience to God. And we need to know for ourselves what the theological basis is for work and labor, so that we won't end up denying by our actions the God whom we profess to believe. Work is very important. How we work, what we work at, all of this is important. And the way we work and what we do in our work can either commend the gospel and adorn the gospel or bring reproach upon the gospel. And further, we need to articulate the biblical and theological basis for work and labor. We need to be able to explain it to others. We need to be able to explain it to our children so that they won't grow up lazy and unmotivated on the one hand, or on the other hand, so they won't grow up to be selfishly ambitious because they make a god out of work. So we need to be able to articulate a biblical and theological basis for work and labor. Thirdly, I would urge you to get a sense of the culpability arising from disregard for the institution of work and labor. It's blameworthy to disregard the institution of work and labor. This is not a small concern. This is not a little side sin, minor sin. And so get a sense of the guilt and the blameworthiness and the culpability arising from disregard for the institution of work and labor. How often do we think of disregard for work and labor as a sin or a serious sin? We might consider it a sin, but do we consider it a really serious one? We must not underestimate the culpability of disregard for this noble institution of labor. The scripture everywhere commends diligence, and the scripture everywhere condemns laziness and the refusal to work. Proverbs 18, verse 9, "He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys." It's not a minor concern. Think about the connection of work to every single commandment in the Decalogue. From honoring God's being, honoring God's worship, honoring his name, honoring his day, love for God, that all connects to work. Just sit and think about it. It all connects to work. And then what about honoring the authority and the lives and the sexuality and the property and the reputations of others? How we work all connects with those things. And then the 10th commandment, covetousness and contentment. Those are directly related to work, aren't they? Perhaps here, almost more than anywhere else, our perversity in sin becomes evident. We're either working too little, or we're working too much, or we're working at the wrong things. We're either lazy and self-indulgent underachievers, or else we're obsessed, self-serving overachievers. One or the other. And we're very good at justifying either one of those. We can think of a dozen reasons why we can't work. There's a lion in the street, right? The sluggard. There's a lion. I can't go out and look for a job. It's dangerous out there, don't you know? And then we come up with all kinds of reasons for overwork. You know, you're hardly ever around. You work, work, work all the time. And then what does the husband say? What does father say? Well, I'm doing it for you and the kids. I'm doing it for the family. I'm doing it for the Lord. Probably not. Not all of it. And disregard for this institution of labor threatens the very order of our society, doesn't it? It tears at the very fabric of our society. God's law won't be violated with impunity. You violate God's law, there's going to be consequences. And there is all kinds of consequences of violations of this ordinance of labor that are evident in our society. There's all kinds of physical and mental and emotional ills. There's stress and anxiety and depression that people struggle with. And much of it arises from a refusal to observe a weekly day of rest They're just work, work, work. Just all days the same. Work, work. And after a while, they're going crazy. There's a lot of folks like this, stressed out because they don't take a day of rest. And on the other hand, on the other side of the scale, there are all kinds of economic ills that arise from the refusal to labor with the constancy and the pattern prescribed in the creation ordinance. Make no mistake, the failure to honor God's ordinance and to work and rest as He tells us to is ungodliness. It's sin. Think about idleness. Idleness is ungodliness. Listen to Professor Murray. He says, the principle that too often dictates our practice is not the maximum of toil, but the minimum necessary to escape public censure and preserve our decency. That's too often true. How little can I do and just get by so it doesn't affect my profession of faith? So other people will still think of me as a moral Christian. Just doing the least amount of work, the minimum, just to get by. And then Professor Murray goes on. He says, as we think of the extent to which this attitude has pervaded our thought and practice, we get some insight of the degeneracy into which our abandonment of biblical canons of thought and practice has led us. It is openly discernible in industry, he says. Our thinking has diverged from the biblical patterns of thought to such an extent, and to such an extent has the concern for ease and entertainment come to prepossess us, that sloth and sleepiness have invaded the most sacred of vocations. He says, how may we expect the social and economic structure to be permeated with the conception of the obligation, the dignity, and the pleasure of honest and conscientious labor, if the church itself shows so little of blood, sweat, and tears in fulfilling its vocation? Workday comes. We have a workday around the church. And you just watch people. And you can tell. You can tell who the really diligent workers are, and you can tell who the not so diligent workers are. It becomes evident. You know, as Christians, Professor Murray's saying that, as Christians, do we know anything about the blood, sweat, and tears of hard work? You know, when he wrote those words, like 60 years ago in the mid-1950s. And they're just as applicable now as they were then. Maybe more so. Our nation is in a bit of a crisis over this very issue at the present time. There's a lot of discussion about, who should get the benefits of work, who should be doing the work, and who should get the benefits of the work. And you see, if you take away the initiative to work and achieve, you take that away, eventually, you don't end up with a society of hard workers. You end up with a society full of idle people, because they don't have any incentive to work. Why should they? If we're all going to get a passing grade, why should I work harder? How many of us must plead guilty as we think of the amount of time and energy and resources we have wasted in our lives? Years ago when I worked at Eastman Kodak, you know what they called it? They called it the Lazy K Ranch. Lazy K Ranch, because all you had to do was show up on time. If you showed up on time, didn't matter what you did when you got there. It didn't matter what you did when you got there. Just show up on time. You could be a diligent worker, and if you're late, check marks, goes in your file. You can't operate like that. And look where they are now. That's underwork, laziness, idleness. On the other hand, overwork also is ungodliness. It's idolatry. How many have sacrificed their marriages and their children and their families and their own souls on the altar of work? So we need to get a sense for the blameworthiness, the culpability of disregard for the ordinance of labor. Here's a fourth lesson. I would urge you to aim to get a sense of calling and vocation in your life. Aim to get a sense of calling and vocation in your life. The institution of labor underlies the whole question of human vocation. You and I need to know our place. To put it very simply, we all have a place. There's a place where we belong. And we need to know what that place is. Know where you're supposed to be, and then be where you're supposed to be. Do what you're supposed to be doing. Think in terms of vocation and calling. God has given me a life. What is God's will for my life? Where does God want me to be? What is my calling? What is my vocation? This is what John Calvin calls in his Institutes, a post assigned him by the Lord. Think of it. God has a post for you, and he assigns this post for you. And he has a post assigned him by the Lord that he might not wander about in uncertainty all his days. And how many persons there are who do just that? Lost, aimless souls wandering about in uncertainty all their days, uncertain about what they should do with their time, uncertain about what they should do with their lives, how they should spend their days. And many times they're bored and they're unmotivated. They're not passionate about much of anything. They don't care about much of anything. Many times they're withdrawn and ingrown and self-centered and self-pleasing and dissatisfied people. And it isn't because they lack intelligence or ability. They have all kinds of ability. Calvin goes on and he says, the principle and foundation of right conduct in every case is the vocation of the Lord. He says that's the principle of right conduct, the vocation of the Lord. And he who disregards it will never keep the right way in the duties of his station. He may sometimes perhaps achieve something laudable, but however it may appear in the eyes of men, it will be rejected at the throne of God. And Calvin goes on to say that our lives will be best regulated when we direct ourselves to our calling and vocation. He points up that no one will attempt more than is compatible with his own calling because he knows that it's not permissible for him to go outside the bounds, to transgress the bounds assigned to him by God. He says, here's one practical application of this. He that is in obscurity will lead a private life without discontent so as not to desert the station in which God has placed him. Are you content to labor in obscurity if you know that's where God wants you? There can be a real contentment in that. And I'm not talking about mediocrity, being content, being lazy with mediocrity. I'm talking about calling and vocation. If this is the place God calls you to, can't you be content with that? And it might be a place of utter obscurity. But you don't want to be anywhere that God doesn't want you to be. You want to be right where God wants you to be. So the consciousness of divine calling and vocation, this is something that will impart to us a proper sense of responsibility. If you have a sense of calling and vocation, you're going to be responsible about it. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. In a sense, it almost doesn't matter what I think. If this is what God wants me to do, and I know that this is what he's calling me to do, this is my vocation, you will have a sense of obligation and responsibility about fulfilling that vocation. It's going to give you some impetus to be responsible in that vocation. All of our activities, all of our labor is to have a God-oriented focus and motivation and direction. And one practical expression, there's many practical ways this is expressed. One practical expression of this is being a God pleaser and not a man pleaser. Right? God's calling you. This is your vocation. This is the path He wants you to walk in. You have to be responsible in that. And one very practical expression of that is that you will want to be a God pleaser instead of a man pleaser. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Verses 5 and 6. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And then a parallel passage, Colossians 3, 22 through 24. Whether you're a student, whether you're an employee or an employer, how should you work? Well, here it is. Colossians 3, 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, boss pleasers, just wanting to please the boss, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. No matter where you are, no matter what you're doing, if this is your calling from God, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Do your work in the fear of God, conscious that though men may not see what you do or what you don't do, there's someone who does see. God sees. He always sees. Yes, we do our work. We find it to be satisfying. We find it to be satisfactory to others. Okay, those are good reasons to work, but that in itself is insufficient motivation for the Christian. Bare eye service and man-pleasing is sin. That's the only reason you're doing it, just to please your boss or just so that others will have a good impression of you? It's sin. If our primary aim in our work is only to do what passes muster before men, we will not receive the reward of the inheritance, because the service of Christ isn't in view. I'm just out to please these people. I'm just out to make an impression with these people who can help me out. It's all about me and self-advancement. But it ought to be about service, the service of Christ. You remember those people in Matthew 7 at the last day? Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and work miracles and all these things? Didn't we do all these things in your name? He says, depart from me, I never knew you. It could be that this was the issue right there. Yeah, we did all these things in your name, but it was really about eye service and man-pleasing, and it receives no reward from Christ. So we got two things before us. We can either live by the rule of expedience or live by the rule of obedience. They cancel each other out. If obedience is the rule, if expedience is the rule that we live by, well, where's obedience to God then? If everything is about expedience and what's pragmatically feasible and what's advantageous to me, if it's all about expedience, where's obedience? The rule of our living, the rule of our vocation needs to be, ought to be, obedience to God. Murray says, God's service is the first principle of labor. And he says, it alone is the guardian of virtue in all our economic structure. God's service. The guardian of virtue. Aim to get a sense of calling and vocation in your life. How do you do that? How do you get a sense of calling? Well, there's three things. I'm just going to mention it. Prepare, study and prepare. Get a trade, go to school, whatever it is, prepare, study. Another one, secondly, seek counsel. In a multitude of counselors is wisdom. And then the third one, pray. Prepare yourself for something. Get counsel from others about what you should do. And pray that God will bless and that God will guide you. And in this way, you can get a sense of calling and vocation in your life. The next three I'm going to be pretty short with, the final three. Fifth one, strive for excellence in everything you do. And many of us had parents. Our parents taught us, son, daughter, do a good job. No matter what you do, do a good job. That's good advice. I hope your folks taught you to do that. Always do a good job. Always do a thorough job. Don't just do a halfway job. Follow through. Everything you do has your signature on it. It's got your fingerprints all over it. Every job you do. You know, 20 years later, you go someplace and you work, and you work on something. 20 years later, somebody's going to see that work. They're going to get an impression from you. They're going to know some things about you and about your character from your work. Proverbs 22:29. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. Proverbs 18:16. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. What do people learn about you from your work? You know, if you ever work in fixing stuff, right? Handyman. I used to have kind of a tinker job like at Kodak doing stuff. And I would pull a panel off and go in there and see something that some guy did 5 years ago. And I'm looking, I go, what is this? And you get an impression from what somebody else did. You learn a lot about those people or that person from the quality of their work. What does your work say about you? What do other people learn about you from your work? And more important, far, far more importantly, we have a master to represent. Excellence. Strive for excellence in your work. Because we want to glorify God. Sixthly, be content with the calling that God has given you. Be content with the calling God has given you. God says in Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. None of this half-hearted, halfway stuff. Do it with all your might. At the same time, don't become enslaved to the extraordinary. Be content with the ordinary. Really, life is really lived at the level of the ordinary things, isn't it, from day to day? The things that really make a difference in our lives, the things that help us to make an impact upon others, is not that we make headlines. It's not that we do things that go down in history. Those aren't the things that make the difference. What makes the difference is just doing the ordinary things every day and being disciplined and regular and diligent and conscientious about those things. That's how we make a difference. It's kind of indirect. A lot of times people want to take a direct approach. They want to make a difference and make an impact, so they take a direct approach. This is what politics is about. But for believers, one of the best ways we can make a difference is the indirect approach. Just every day, the ordinary things. Don't become enslaved to the extraordinary. Live life at the level of the ordinary. You know, we hear people talk about transforming the culture and redeeming the workplace. You know, and there's this approach to Christian living. We need to transform the culture. We need to get out there in our jobs. We need doctors and lawyers and all these stupendous people to make a difference in the culture and redeem the culture. You know, you can become enslaved to that. And that's not how the kingdom of God is going to come. The kingdom of God is not going to come by Christians transforming the culture. It's going to come through Christians just being faithful in their callings, their ordinary callings. Ambition is fine if it's sanctified ambition, but it needs to be tempered with contentment. Again, I'm not advocating mediocrity. I am advocating being faithful at your post, whatever that is. We're not utopian. We don't think heaven is going to be here on earth through our actions. Yeah, Christians should influence. We should have a leavening. That's true. But we're not utopian. Heaven is not on this earth, not yet. And we're not going to bring it in. God's going to bring it in. But neither are we passive, right? We're not passive either. We're very active by being faithful at our post. So be content with the calling God has given you. Then the last practical lesson that I have is this. Your work says a lot about your relationship to God. Whether you're a student or an employee or at home with your family, if you still live at home with your family, or a business owner, whatever your station is, your work says a lot about your relationship to God. And your work says a lot about what God you really worship. How you work, whether you work, says so much about your relationship to God. It says a lot about the reality and the quality of faith in Jesus Christ. And your work is telling you a lot about your spiritual condition, where you're really at with God. So I ask you, what does your work say about your relationship to Jesus Christ? What do others learn about Jesus Christ from the kind of work that you do? And maybe if you're honest, you have to say, I'm way too unmotivated. I'm way too lazy. I don't do my work for the glory of God. I just do it to get the paycheck. I just do it because I'm trying to get by with the least amount I can do. I don't work for the glory of God. I don't have a good testimony at work. Other people, they don't see anything of Christ in me. They don't sense a fragrance of Christ about me in the way that I work. In fact, they see a lot of garbage. They see a lot of sin. Some of them are better, unbelievers are better workers than I am. They get more done. They do it better. And they're not even Christians. Maybe you'd have to say that. Well, I would say, if you would say any of those things, I would say this, that there is forgiveness with God. That's what the cross is about. That's what the blood of Christ is about. There is forgiveness with God. And if you really want to repent, and if you really want to be forgiven, and you want to do better, you know you can't, but God is able to give you grace. He's able to help you. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ and seek forgiveness. Ask His forgiveness. Ask for cleansing. Ask Him to forgive you of all your laziness and all the stuff you've done, the bad testimony that you have. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to forgive you and make you a Christian, maybe for the very first time, so that you can start getting some direction in your life and start figuring out what God wants you to do. Because you'll just be drifting aimlessly until you get a sense of calling and vocation. It starts with repenting of your sins and confessing your sins, and looking to Jesus Christ and trusting in Him to save you. God can give you direction. He will give you direction if you come to His Son. Lord, what do you want me to do? What is your will for my life? Lord, have mercy upon me. Save me from my sins. I don't want to waste my life. I want to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm weak. I'm weak. I know that I can't do it. I know when I go back to work, whether it's tomorrow morning or next week or whenever you go back to work, it's going to be the same old thing, the same old habits, same old study habits. It's going to be hard to break these habits. Lord, I need your help. I'm too weak. But the Lord Jesus Christ is full of mercy, and He will forgive those who come to Him and repent of their sins and seek for His grace and His mercy. His blood is able to cleanse away all sin. Not only is He able, not only is the Lord Jesus able to cleanse away sin, He is willing to cleanse away sin, the sins of all those who will come to Him and trust in Him. Well, I trust that you will look to Christ, that you will seek after Him. Find the grace that you need. I trust you will find in His hands the grace that you need to do the kind of work that you need to do and be the kind of worker that you need to be for His glory, for His praise. Let us pray. Our Father, as we think of this whole matter of work and labor and vocation, Lord, who of us can say that we're pure from our sin? Who of us can say that we're innocent? Lord, we are guilty in one way or another, and we have stumbled and failed and fallen so often and so easily. Father, we confess that in this area we see so much in the way of selfishness and self-centeredness. We work for ourselves and we work to get the things we want. And so often we don't work with a sense of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please forgive us. Please forgive us of our carnality. Lord, we want to be your servants. We want to honor Jesus Christ. We want to be useful to you. Lord, we want to be able to give a good accounting to you in the last day. We want others to see Christ in us. We want to point them to you. And so we ask you, please, to forgive us. Father, we would pray tonight for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as they look at this whole matter of vocation and calling and they see the shambles, the mess that they're in their life over this very issue. Lord, might you use these things to bring conviction and bring humility and repentance and faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would work in all of our hearts that we might be the servants of Christ that we need to be. Father, that we would be different from unbelievers, that we would work with a better motivation than they do, and that we would honor you in the course of fulfilling our calling and our vocation. This is our desire. Please use your word in our hearts. Draw us to your Son. Grant that we will no longer trust in ourselves or depend on ourselves, but help us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be persuaded of the sufficiency of His grace. We ask all these things in His name. Amen.